Thank you for braving the cold. Today is more like where I grew up in the panhandle of Texas, and the wind blowing and the cold air. And so this is just like old home week for me. And that's it. Of course, I don't miss that a whole lot. But anyway, we're thankful that you're here this morning. Let me encourage you, if you have family or with you over the coming weekend, the Christmas weekend, bring them to the candlelight service. If you have neighbors or friends you've been talking to, or people at work, whatever, encourage them to come. It's a good time to be confronted with the light of the world, Jesus Christ. And sometimes during Christmas season is the only time that people will have anything to do with a church place or anything like that. So it's a good opportunity to show them the reason for the season, right? So I would encourage you in that time, and it's really a special time, as well as next Sunday when we meet here for that one service. So it's a blessed season. The Lord has given everybody sitting here today another year of life. I think of that. It seems like Christmas has come real fast anymore, and they do. So anyway, here we are. Now this morning we're continuing in Acts chapter 2, as we go verse by verse through this, and last Sunday we looked at the first three verses that were just read in Acts chapter 2, and we touched on verse 4, and we will continue in verse 4 and continue along in this narrative that is provided for us, which is a history of the initiation of the church. And there's a lot more meat here than necessarily meets the eye. And I hope that by the grace of God that we can begin to understand some of these things and put them in the perspective of what is really important. Let me ask the Lord to help me and you again, please, as we study together. Father, how blessed we are that we have your word, that we can be here like this and be around your word, and yet we always recognize that just having the word is not enough. We need thee to reveal your truth to us. Oh, help us, Father. Help me to speak. Help us to hear. Use this time to edify. Oh, we pray that light might come, that truth would be preeminent, and that there might be more love to Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that you're a God who does not just leave us, but you invade our life and teach us. Help us, we beseech you, by your Holy Spirit, for we always are mindful that we need thee. We need thee. Oh, present thyself today, I beseech you, and we ask this in Jesus' holy name, amen. What are your responses to quickly arising and surprising situations in life? Now, you think about that for a minute and kind of chew on it, and with a little bit of an honest heart, and think about that, because life is made up of these. You're driving along and bam, there's a wreck. Or you have an illness that comes on that you didn't expect, because we never expect such things. We have troubles and unexpected circumstances in life. And there is a sense in which all matters with regard to this must be understood, because who's in charge? God's in charge. But we often momentarily forget that, don't we? And we can have traumatic responses to such things. But we have to come back to the fact that we're under a sovereign God of circumstance. And you know, it's interesting, because recognizing that means it's not so much the problem or the matter at hand as it is our response to the matter at hand, that counts. I hope you realize that and chew on that. Because our response to very telling matters tells us really who we are and where we are to some degree spiritually. And such is the case in our study today. Here is one of the most dramatic situations in the history of the world, and there are many. And then you have your own personal history, and I have my personal history. You have your family history. We have our church history, etc., etc. But whatever these things are, there's one thing for sure that they do. They get our attention, don't they? They get our attention. When I first moved to San Antonio, and I was a young man, there was I thought he was an old man. He was in his late 40s, so you laugh about that. That we associated with in my job, and suddenly he was knocked down with a heart attack. Nearly died. And he was a manly man. Which really derailed him, because he all of a sudden felt himself helpless, or whatever you want to call it. But it got his attention. And I used the opportunity to witness to him. And he was stirred about that, stirred for a while, and seemed to get pretty serious about the things of God momentarily. But, you know, it wasn't long, because he recovered and he just kind of got back to his old ways. Our response to the things of God and what God is doing in the world and in our life is very important. Now, in our text here, we have this whole business of the Spirit's arrival, and I won't go back in detail of that we discussed last time. And certainly in doing that, it is very revealing. But if we do go back to Acts chapter 1, which on my book is just across the page there in verse 1, you read about the first account I composed, here's Luke, Theophilus, about all that Jesus, notice, began to do and teach. Began to do. Sets the standard for what happens next. Because what Jesus did, of course, is send His Holy Spirit. And the Spirit came and caused the belief in God, in Christ, to blossom and to expand. I will ask you to go back just as a quick reminder to John chapter 10. Look at John chapter 10. May I remind you of what Christ is doing, what He's doing even now at the right hand of God the Father, but He's doing it through His church. Look at chapter 10, verse 16. He's talking about, I have sheep. And He talks a little bit later, my sheep will hear my voice, and I know them, and they will follow me. He's calling sheep to Himself. And in verse 16, He says, I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them along also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. There's His plan. There's His activity that He is going about. And we read, of course, by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, that great plan in which all three persons of the Godhead are involved in, which began before the foundation of the world. He's calling a people to Himself. And it shows His wisdom in doing what is necessary to bring His elect to Himself, to build His church, His body. And that continues to work today. Please don't ever lose sight of that. Since you're in the book of John, look over at John 14. Just as a quick reminder, we looked last time at verses 16 and 17. And here's where Christ is just before His cross, is giving instruction to His disciples. And he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. And we said in particular, look at that last little phrase that is so often overlooked. He abides with you. He has been with his... All the work of God has always been conducted through the work of the Holy Spirit. He was with the children of Israel in the mighty cloud that led them through the wilderness and into the promised land. He's always been with his people. He is the one that performs any salvation that takes place. But notice this little difference that Christ says. He abides with you and will be in you. That is a major difference. Major change that must take place. And that's what the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit is all about. If we look over in John chapter 16, just a few pages, verse 7, he says, But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. He will come to you. And then we look down in verse 13, but when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak of His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will disclose to you what is to come, as He says there. So they became more than just believers. They became, as it were, in some sense, transformed by this work that was within them. And they were mystically made sharers of the very life of Christ, if we studied that as we did last time. They became one with Him, as Christ prayed about in His high priestly prayer of John chapter 17. And of course, we know from Romans chapter 8, verses 9 to 11, that if anyone does not have the Spirit of God within them, he or they are not one of His. We read in Ephesians 1:13 that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And that is a wonderful study, even all of itself. Now, it didn't change what the disciples were as believers and followers of Jesus Christ, but it fulfilled them. It put the value of the cross into practice. Christ living in and through His people. And they began to see as Christ sees. And even though, as I said last time, these individuals had been with the Lord Jesus for 3 years, John was the one that laid upon the breast of Christ often, called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Yet, because of the coming of the Holy Spirit, they knew more about Christ after the Spirit came than they had ever known before. Now, when we look back, we're back in Acts chapter 2 now, and we look at verse 4. It says, And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, they were Spirit-filled, right? Now, this is one of the most misrepresented and misunderstood issues in Scripture. Some denominations and churches of what we call a charismatic bent, all of us should be charismatic, but that's not what we're talking about, turn the terminology into sort of a magic platform for all manner of unbiblical behavior. And so we have to ask the question, I think I have to deal with that briefly at least, as what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Paul's phrase is not equating fullness of the Spirit with what is often called the charismatics baptism of the Spirit, or an extra or additional experience of God believers are to seek. The Spirit of God is received completely at new birth. May I remind you of that? Completely at new birth. You don't get just a little piece of the Spirit of God. If we are in Christ Jesus, Paul talks about this. We are baptized with him in Romans chapter 6, etc. But everything about being a new creation in Christ, that is faith, love, and obedience, is all a work ultimately through us by God the Holy Spirit. And so therefore, true Christianity, where it is seen, is all about the work of the Spirit on us, in us, and through us. Amen? Christ said, without me, including that, which means His Spirit, we can do nothing. We can do nothing. God is the source. God is the ability. God is the power. All glory belongs to Him. Do you recognize that? I trust that you do. Now, in verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4, filled is pimplimai in the Greek, and it's past tense, and it's a passive verb. It means something is done to them, and it means full or completed, completely done. As I stated last time, it means ultimately to be controlled by the Spirit. And that's what was happening to these men on the day of Pentecost. They were being controlled by the very Spirit of God. Now, keep in mind that Acts is a transition book. It's a transition book, a history. And God acted at the initiation of His Holy Spirit in supernatural ways. Why? To display overtly that His hand was at work on these initial believers, and that this was indeed the work of God. Just like it was even when Christ was on the earth and the miracles He performed, He said, if you don't believe me, at least believe in the miracles that I perform. And you remember the fellow that was born blind, he said, well, I don't know whether he's who he is or what he is, but I know this, only God can make the blind man see. And it's the same here. It was given for this specific purpose. Just as the sound and visible phenomena, though, was temporary for the initiation of this Spirit so that God's hand would be seen there, so was the manifestation in the manner shown speaking in tongues, which was really foreign languages, as we shall see, temporary. Now, quick, just as a quickie, go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians 13. Look at verse 8. Verse 8. Love never fails. He's talking here. This is the love chapter of the Bible. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there's knowledge, it will be done away. And he goes on and talks about it, that, and elaborates on it, but he talks down in verse 13. But now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. The ones that continue to abide, that were not just there for temporary measures by God for a particular purpose, are faith, hope, and love. But notice, back in verse 8, tongues will cease. And they did. How do we know? Well, you'll search the rest of the New Testament except for this early Corinthian letter, and you will not find them even mentioned or discussed in any form, shape, or matter. They were for this initiation purpose and for that only. And Paul says they will cease, and they did cease. Now, we already said that this word back in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, is pimplimai. And this word pimplimai is only used in the book of Acts to describe this filling or controlling Holy Spirit. Turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, where we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit in the most dramatic terms and with all manner of instruction around that issue. In fact, we read in verse 5:18, which sort of always seemed like a little bit of an odd statement. He says, "Do not get drunk with wine." Well, that should be obvious, right? You can read elsewhere where drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. But why is he using this illustration? We'll visit on that in just a moment. But he says, "Don't get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Filled here is pleroo, and it means to make replete or cram up or satisfy. And it has an execution type of statement with it. We are to execute it in a present imperative. And it means we are to continually be filled with the Holy Spirit. So whereas the word in the book of Acts was something God did in filling them with the Holy Spirit, this word is commanding the full execution or use of that which is already present in me. Did you follow that? This word is commanding the full execution of the use of that which is already present within me. The Spirit is not an issue then. I cannot fill myself with the Spirit of God if the Spirit of God is not already within me in that sense. I hope you're still with me. Because the idea here is, filling is not getting more of God's Spirit. It is rather our part in the Holy Spirit having more of us, serving His purposes instead of our own purposes. Now notice again the contrasting example of 5:18. Don't get drunk with wine. Drinking alcohol causes a type of control over the person where they lose control. Is that not so? That's why we have automobile wrecks, not accidents, there is no accidents, but automobile wrecks and other things because people lose control and act like fools and act very foolish and so forth. But he's making this contrast. Instead of being controlled by strong drink, be controlled in your life. Be directed in your life. Be consumed in your life, not with alcohol and foolishness, but be consumed with the things of God. Be filled with the Spirit. Now, it's the responsibility of every Christian, because this is a command. This is a command. And there is a participatory aspect of this, an individual responsibility that I have. As a Christian, God doesn't mock us and tell us to be filled with something that we cannot do, but He's telling us to do something that we have the ability instead to do. And that is to walk with God and seek His continual control over my life and actions, that the resulting effect would be that I am more Christ-like. To be a blessing to others. To be useful to Almighty God. To bear the fruit that is spoken of in Galatians 5, verse 22 and following. The fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, patience, kindness, and like things as that. We are to become, again, more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ. And at the same time, we don't have time to go there and look at them, but within this same understanding are commands, such as in Ephesians 4:30, not to grieve the Holy Spirit that is within us. Or in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, not to quench the Holy Spirit, which is to hinder the Spirit's usefulness. We do not want to reduce its usefulness by our foolish actions and by the focus of our life being in the wrong place, nor do we hinder the Spirit's usefulness. the key to a testimony in the Christian life and the very evidence that there is a Christian life is being controlled by the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Spirit. Now, He provides the ability and the energy for walking worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Ephesians 4:1. Walk worthy. For the little people in trail life, that's their motto. Walk worthy. And it should be the motto for every single Christian. And in order to walk worthy, you must have the Holy Spirit, and you must be using and utilizing and filling yourself, as it were, with the Holy Spirit, cramming yourself up, as it were, making replete the work of God that is within you. I put a quote in the bulletin by G. Campbell Morgan, and it reads, "The church's responsibility is that her members be so Spirit-filled that the Spirit may be able to produce the new phenomena required to" what? "Startle this age." To startle this age. There's no startling hardly going on today. That's part of the problem. There was some startling going on the day of Pentecost. And there's a lot of people in our society that need to be all shook up. Not with rock and roll, but with the name of Christ. Because they don't know Him. They don't know He's the light of the world. They think of a little baby that was born a long time ago, and we all go goo-goo. But they don't really understand Christ, and they don't understand their alienation in sin. They don't understand who they really are. They don't understand their need for a Savior. They don't really understand His coming, His death on Calvary's cross, His resurrection, and that He's coming again to judge the world. Now, how do we get filled with the Spirit of God? I want to just remind you by going over to Colossians, because this is really throughout the Word and throughout the epistles. Look at Colossians 3 for a moment. We looked at this last time in the context of verses 1 to 3. Notice what it says. "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above." Now, does that mean we're trying to fly up in an airplane? No. He's talking here about this Word, isn't he? To seek the things above is to be in this Word. To be ingesting the Word of God. As Peter says, like newborn babes, yearn for the pure milk of the Word. Keep seeking things above where Christ is. Christ is in this Word. This Word is about Christ, seated at the right hand of God. And set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You have died to the things of the world. This world's going to fail. This world's a mess and it's going to get messier. And nothing is going to be right until Jesus Christ reigns and rules. And that's coming. That's what he's talking about. Now, when we look at verse 16 of chapter 3 of Colossians, he says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." There it is. How are you going to do that? You've got to take it in. Your eyes and your ears are taking in garbage all day long, and the world's ideas and the philosophies of the world are here and there. Not everywhere or everything that is spoken, but a whole lot of it is just junk. And you need a good filter system. Filter that out. And the only filtering system that's worth anything is cramming yourself full of the Word of God. To be filled with it. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom and teaching, admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, that last part can only happen if we're taking it in. If we keep taking it in, it starts coming out. And you can't even prevent it from coming out. And this is a sense of, you see within this, a sense of blessedness, a sense of peace, a sense of absolute joy. And it's wonderful to be around people that they just can't stop praising God. And in every circumstance and everything in life, God is at the forefront. That's the wonder of it all. And the wonder that is here. Now in verse 5, in this narrative, back to that, he says, with that understanding in mind, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 5, he says, now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. Now there were, Luke explains, Jews living in Jerusalem, but natives of all these other nations listed. And living here is a broad term because he talks about residents of Mesopotamia, which is residents is the same word in the Greek. It seems almost contradictory because he also talks about some of them visiting and so forth and so on. So you got a variety of individuals either as permanent residents, but they were from these countries where they were dispersed as Jews and they've come home, or they're visiting there because of the Pentecost celebration. And he calls them devout men. They are strictly religious Jews. Therefore, Pentecost. The stage is set. Here's these religious people that don't know Jesus Christ. And they need Him. And here comes the spectacular testimony. And this says in verse 6, and when this sound occurred that was described back in verse 2, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. The them here that are speaking, of course, are the disciples, the 120 that at one time had been gathered in the upper room, and this is obviously now on the Temple Mount where there's this big display of supernatural activity taking place. And what occurs cannot be explained in any other wise of a natural sense. It was a miracle. It was a miracle. And notice each one, these devout Jews, was hearing in his own language, his native country from which he had been dispersed to. And this is repeated down in verse 8 as a question when they were asking, how can this be? And this language is the Greek dialectos, which means we translate dialect, which includes not only the words of the language, but also in the vernacular or accent of their countries. Now, you can travel around the United States and you go up to the Northeast and those people sound funny up there to me. But I sound really funny to them. Or if you go down south in Mississippi somewhere, you'll hear something entirely different than that and so forth and so on. There's even a dialect involved here. And God doesn't do things halfway. He did this in a complete way. And a careful study of this word, which we can't do today, will show us it was not just their language. It was the dialect of their language. God purposely uses the least likely, because when we get to verse 7, He informs they are recognizing these are Galileans. Now, Galilee, if you know about Israel, which is where our Lord came from, is a rural place. It is regarded as people that are poorly educated, non-sophisticated, lower class people. God uses the foolish people of the world to confound the wise. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He likes to take us, and I am right there. the foolish of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things against the strong things. So here begins the story of God witnessing Himself to men, following the cross, following His resurrection, just days ago by this powerful beginning of the church. And in verse 7, what is their response? They were amazed and astonished. These are strong terms. He's already said that they were bewildered back in verse 6. Why? It's a supernatural vision that occurred. It's a supernatural sound. And now here's this motley band of Galileans speaking to them in their own dialect, in their own language. And this whole scene is majestic. There is nothing here to indicate order, and yet all these different persons are hearing in their resident native tongue. That in itself is a miracle too. In other words, it appears that God was working sort of like they do at the UN. You see these people wearing headphones, and they got all these different languages going on, but everybody's got these headphones on, and they're hearing what that person is saying in their language. And that was so with these. There's all these people, all this would appear chaos going on, and all these people speaking, and yet God has given them reception to hear whatever is being said in their own language, in their own dialect. And what are they declaring? Verse 11, if we skip down there for a moment, it says, we hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of men. No. The mighty deeds of God. They were declaring the mighty deeds of God. These weak men who were scared up to this point, now making a scene, and the weight of their declarations is they are so empowered, so carried away with God by His Spirit. They are now bold, courageous, and so in love with God and controlled by God, they are praising His name outwardly, gloriously, and unreservedly. And the ones who gathered and saw, these are the same groups among them that just a few days before were crying out, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" This is the start of the church movement. This is the working of God. And may I say, a little side path, this is what we need today. Not tongues per se. That's not the issue. I hope all of us in here speak English. I'm trying my best to speak it, by the way. Probably not doing near as good a job as they did on Pentecost, but I'm trying. But this was bold praising of God, proclamations prompted by real love for God and by His Holy Spirit working within them. Because God provides what it looks like when He is in full measure of control, and we need to be filled with the Spirit. We need to be a so-called Spirit-filled church, and we need to be Spirit-filled individuals. And then we can begin to have a testimony. Isn't it sad that the church today, in a general sense, not every church, that's not what I'm saying, but it makes very little impression on the world, doesn't it? The world's not bewildered. The world is not startled. And the world is not amazed. And you say, well, we weren't doing all these supernatural things. Everything about this word is supernatural. Everything about the coming of Christ and the need of man is supernatural. And he can find relationship with God in no other place. We have it. And there is an enormous gulf that ought to bewilder and startle and amaze anybody that has ears that should be hearing. There was no half-hearted thing going on here. Because when we get down, and there's all of the nations, and I'm not going to go through that for time or anything, as we did in our reading here. Luke wanted to be very thorough with explaining all of the various people that were there. So he listed all of these countries, and he even listed proselytes down in verse 10 and so forth. But let's jump to the response now. The response. It says in verse 12, and they all continued in amazement and great perplexity. They continued in amazement and great perplexity. Amazement is a word which means mental arrest from wonder. They couldn't understand it. It was beyond them. It's not illumination, but it is getting stirred up. Someone wrote, where wonder ceases, worship ceases. Where wonder ceases, worship ceases. Do you stand and wander when we're reading, when we're singing these hymns and we're reading from the Scripture and the Word of God is being taught? Do you stand or sit and wonder? Or has it become so common to you, so complacent to you, that it's just like falling on deaf ears? It's like water off a duck's back. There ought to be serious consideration, because this word is confronting. This word is convicting. This word is straightening and correcting. And it cannot be possibly read and studied and taught where that is not true, unless there is just absolute dead air. I hope you see that and know that and experience that yourself. And it's something that every one of us need. These continued also in great perplexity, and it means mental defeat. It means, I know that I don't know. When I read this word, I come to grips with the fact that I haven't even begun to understand the depth of the things of God, the riches of His grace, and the glory of His person. Something that we don't want to do is make the things of God common. There's nothing common about our Lord. There's nothing common about His Word. Does going to church, does being in God's Word, just sort of a, oh, ho-hum, okay, whatever. Not because of the speaker, certainly not me. But there ought to be amazement from God's Word and perplexity, which also leads, by the way, to humility. Humility. And humility brings receptivity to the truth. It gets our attention. And that's part of the very purpose of God that I started with. He gets our attention in life. He gets our attention in His Word. And so that these would ask, or the question here that ought to be asked all the continual time as we're around the things of God in verse 12, what does this mean? What does this mean in myriads of capacities towards me? This is the truth, the way, the truth, the life. What does this mean? All that is going on in my life, all that is going to go on in my life, all about the future is all wrapped up right here. This alone has the answers to be uncovered in the sense of what does it mean. And so do you ask when trouble comes your way and you are startled with difficulties and things that you can't explain or that you didn't expect? Do you ever ask, what does this mean? Or maybe another way of saying that, what is God doing here? There was a elder that some of you here know who I'm talking about, Elder Wade, in a past church that I was involved in. And as all churches, we went through some troubling water at various times and difficulties. I was on the board. And we would get to the point, we're straining so hard, trying to, how are we going to fix? You know, men especially want to fix everything. And we couldn't fix it. There was no fix available. There was just nothing we could do. And I could remember Elder Wade. He said that I don't know how many times. I don't know what God is doing here. Let's pray about it. And we would stop all the conversation and just pray. I learned a lot from him. Maybe not enough, but I learned a lot. What does this mean? There is a second grouping present here in verse 13 that we will call others. It says, but others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. They are full of sweet wine. These are those that nothing of spiritual concern phases or concerns these. They are so steeped in blindness. They are prepared to provide any excuse, any irrational answer. Now, Peter will destroy this ridiculous assertion that they are full of wine when we get to verse 14 and continuing thereafter. But they are the kind of excuses that we hear today. Oh, well, you're just a religious fanatic. You're just a bunch of weak people. I'm not weak like you. I'm strong. I don't need that stuff. You have some hidden agenda, etc., etc. I hope there's nobody here that falls in the other category, that at the least you're saying, what is God doing? What is happening here? Why is this happening? From a theological and God perspective of pure amazement and bewilderment and thinking always in those terms, as you're looking at your life, as you're looking at the lives around you, as you're looking at the world in which you live, what is going on? What is really happening? What is God doing? That doesn't mean we're always going to get the answer. But at least we know who to go to for the answer, right? And that is the issue. Anytime God's work, though, is in any measure taking place, there will be irrational opposition, which there was here. That's why Christ said, don't be surprised if the world hates you. And we cannot be deterred or discouraged by those who don't get it. We are to serve God faithfully. In closing, go to Ephesians chapter 3 just for a moment. Ephesians chapter 3. Look at verses 16 here. Here's a prayer of Paul. And I would say that we should have the same prayer here. He says that God would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to all the fullness of God. And that word fullness of God is pleroo again, which is this idea of being filled with the Spirit. Do you see the value of this prayer and the glory that is there? We could wrap it up in the statement that we have as our church statement, Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him. That's the value, and I must know Him by the filling of the Spirit. And the filling of the Spirit comes from being in God's Word to listening to His Word, which is all about Christ and explains Christ. So whereas God filled these with the Spirit and worked supernaturally in them in this transition, and that was a transition only, we are now commanded to be filled with the Spirit. Again, for without the Spirit active in our lives, we cannot accomplish anything. So the church that is Spirit-filled, as described in Ephesians 5:18, must present something beyond this world. It is the message of Christ. Church is preaching self-improvement, self-salvation, and a God who is weak and frustrated are not preaching the God of the Bible. Too often people are not confronted by their sin, by truth, and therefore not perplexed, not amazed, because God and His salvation are not being presented. And too often churches have no joy, no enthusiasm, no conviction, no testimony appropriate for the true and the living God. Because if the Spirit does exist, it's being grieved and quenched. So our responsibility, individually and as a body of believers, is to be Spirit-filled so that the Spirit may produce what the sinner needs and what all of us need, and that is to be startled, amazed, bewildered, to wonder at. That change might begin to take place and that God's work would be effective in the lives and hearts, not only of us, but with others that we come in contact with. May God help us to understand that and to be obedient to Him. Let me pray, please. Father, thank You for Your convicting Word. We thank You that there's nothing like it, and we praise You that You've been so kind to give us Your truth. I beseech You for each one of us. Oh, give us ears to hear. Help us to follow Your commands and Your ways, to prove our faith, as it were, and to be a light and a testimony in the midst of a world that so desperately needs to know the real and true Jesus Christ, the God of this precious Word. Glorify Your name, we beseech You, in the midst of us. Guide us, O Thou great Jehovah. Help us to praise Thee with our lips. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.